I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the Psalms, and this evening we're looking at Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Well, let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that we can truly draw near to you tonight. We thank you that, Lord, you have indeed opened up that way into your presence. We thank you for the finished work of our Redeemer. We thank you for his blood and his righteousness. We thank you for that rent veil. We thank you, Lord God, for that confidence and boldness that we have through the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that we come as those who are not only ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but also those who have been adopted into your family. We thank you for that grace that has secured us a place in your divine family. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is producing in us that very nature of our Saviour. And we do thank you that we are sons of your kingdom. We praise you, O God, that all things are ours, for we are Christ's and Christ is God's. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this evening to realize how rich our position is. And we pray, O God, that, Lord, you would teach us, Lord God, from your word this evening. Lord, that you would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, warm our hearts, Lord, tonight we pray. Lord, many may have come into this service, Lord, feeling downcast and discouraged and going through trials and burdens and difficulties. We think of some, Lord, who may be weary after a day in this world, and others are discouraged and cast down because of the wickedness of this age. And we think of so many, Lord God, persecuted, oppressed, and others, Lord God, despised and forsaken. Lord, we pray, O God, that you would indeed meet the needs of each one here tonight. We pray, O God, that as we come into, Lord, your house this evening, so heaven may come down our souls to greet and glory crown that mercy seat. Lord, we pray that you would begin a new work in us tonight. We pray that this would be a turning point in our spiritual experience. And we pray, O God, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, forgive us when we're so earthbound, and forgive us, Lord God, when we see, Father, so narrowly, and we see, Father, O Lord, Lord, with the world's eyes. We pray, O God, that you would help us, Lord God, to have that vision adjusted tonight. And we pray, O God, that you would meet with us in that secret place. And we pray that we may go from this place, Lord, having met with you, and, Lord God, began, Lord God, a new leaf, Lord God, in our spiritual journal. Oh, hear us for these things. Do us good, we pray tonight. Bless us each and every one. Encourage us, strengthen us in the faith. And to you we will give the glory and the praise. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 73. Now, last Thursday evening, we were looking at one of the more obscure psalms, Psalm 67, a psalm that we quickly discovered deserves to be much better known than it is at present. But tonight we come to an altogether different psalm, because Psalm 73 is one of the best loved and best known of all the psalms. Now, this particular psalm introduces a new section in the Psalter. You remember in our introduction to this series, I pointed out that in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms, in fact, is divided up into four books. There's a fourfold collection. And Psalm 73 now introduces, in the Hebrew Bible, book 3. And it's also, you'll notice, the first of a whole collection of psalms attributed to this man Asaph. In fact, Psalm 73 through to 83 all bear his name. Now the question is, who is this man of God? Who is Asaph? What do we know about him? Well, as we look through the Old Testament, we quickly discover that he was a descendant of Gershon, the son of Levi. And so Asaph was a Levite. He was from the priestly tribe. And we also know that in the time of David, David appointed Asaph as musical director in the temple worship. He was one who led the people of God in praise. He was the one who trained the choir and tuned up the orchestra and composed music for David's compositions. And therefore he was in a position of great privilege and immense responsibility. He was therefore clearly a godly man, a man with a heart for God, with a spiritual vision. And also, not only did he compose music, but he even composed psalms for the worship of God. And there are, in fact, no less than 12 of them that are ascribed to Asaph here in the Psalter. There's one in the second book, and now we have 11 here in the opening section of book 3. And Psalm 73 is the most famous and the most well-known of all the psalms of Asaph. Now, I think one of the reasons why we love this psalm so much is because of the psalmist's honesty. There is a refreshing honesty here as he speaks about his own spiritual experience. He doesn't cover anything up. He doesn't pretend to be anything other than what he really is. He tells us of his experience, warts and all. He tells us that he knew something of the valley experience. He had times when his feet, he says, almost slipped, and he almost lost his footing. Times when he almost gave up being a Christian. Times when he wanted to renounce his membership in the church altogether. And he's open and frank and honest enough to tell us about this. You see, there's nothing more discouraging in the Christian life than to come across the kind of person who always seems to be on the mountaintop of spiritual experience, or who gives that impression. They always seem to be singing, always rejoicing. And there's nothing more discouraging than that popular charismatic theology today, which always implies a kind of triumphalism, and that if we're not always rejoicing and always singing and always happy and always dancing and bubbling over in the prescribed manner, that there is something wrong with our spiritual experience. Well, thank God for Psalm 73. Thank God for this man, Asaph. He's a godly man, a man with a heart for God, a leader of the people of God in worship, one who was involved in cymbals and trumpets and drums and all these other things. And yet he tells us that there were times in his experience when he just did not feel like singing and dancing and clapping. There were times when he felt like just hiding away in a corner and being on his own. And this is why we love the Psalms, isn't it? This is why we turn to them so often in our Christian lives, because they do speak the universal language of the soul. And whatever our spiritual mood may be tonight, whether we're on the mountaintop, whether we're rejoicing, whether we are discouraged down in the valley, there is a psalm that reflects our spiritual moods. But what is the theme of Psalm 73? What's it really all about? Well, the theme that the psalmist takes up here is the mystery of providence. The inscrutable ways of God in providence, but particularly the problem of God's moral government of this world. You see, it's a classic statement of the age-old problem of the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. It's the self-same theme that we find in Psalm 37, and also in the book of Job. And it's a theme that we're all only too familiar with. It's a psalm that we need to consider regularly in our Christian experience. You see, it sets before us the problem of a believer who is struggling with this question of how a God who is good, a God who is perfect, a God who is just and righteous, can allow the wicked to prosper and flourish while his own people suffer and go unrewarded. It's a problem that we're all only too familiar with. And you see, the psalmist here is struggling with doubts. This is his problem. He's going through doubts. He's plagued with these doubts. He begins to question all that he's ever believed. He begins to query his theology. He begins to question the love and the goodness of God towards his people. How can this be right? How can God allow these things to go on in a world that is governed by a moral creator? There doesn't seem to be any justice. Everything seems to be so wrong and so unequal and so unfair. You know, there are many people today who tell us that as Christians we should never have doubts. They tell us that we're almost worldlings and unbelievers if we have doubts in our Christian experience. I've even heard people testify that they've been a Christian for 50 years and they say, I've never had a single doubt in my life. Well, I would say that such people are either blatant liars or else they're just burying their heads in the sand and refusing to face up to reality. I don't care how spiritual, how godly a person might be, all Christians experience doubts. Especially when circumstances suddenly come into our experience that shake our faith to the core, that shake our confidence and trust in a good and loving and righteous Creator. And we begin to entertain doubts, and the devil comes and he kicks us while we're down and while we're going through these dark experiences. And he insinuates all sorts of things to us, and he fires those flaming arrows of doubt at us, and they stick, and we cannot easily remove them. All Christians suffer problems with doubts. You see, the question is, what do we do with those doubts? You see, we often tend to believe that doubt is the opposite of faith, but it's not. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And doubt is different from unbelief. In a sense, only a Christian can have a problem with doubts. It's a purely Christian thing. The non-Christian doesn't have a problem with doubt. You see, you've got to have beliefs. You've got to believe something before you can doubt those beliefs. The unbeliever has no problem with doubts, but the believer does. And so if you find yourself in the quagmire of doubt, if you find yourself with these fiery darts of doubt in your mind, well then be encouraged this evening, because it's a sure indication that you are a child of God, you are a true believer. Only Christians can have doubts. And what Psalm 73 shows us is that it's not unspiritual to have doubts. And there is nothing essentially sinful about having doubts. I say the question is how we deal with those doubts. What do we do with them? It's a similar experience, isn't it, with fear. There are many foolish Christians today who tell us that as believers we should never experience fear in our lives. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? These things, people live on another planet, I think. You read through the Bible and you'll discover that some of the greatest men and women of faith were those who had the greatest fears. But they overcame those fears by faith. You see, it's the question of what we do with our fear and what we do with our doubt. Fear, again, is not the opposite of faith. It's unbelief. And it's Christians who experience, even godly Christians like Asaph, who have a problem with fear and a problem with doubt. And we need to learn how to deal with them. And here in Psalm 73, the psalmist tells us how to deal with doubts in the Christian life. He tells us of his own story. What a story it is. He tells us in verse 2 how he was almost on the verge of abandoning his faith in God altogether. He was almost on the verge of giving up as a believer. He thought it was all a waste of time. And he was about to renounce and resign his church membership. But then notice, at the end of the psalm, he could testify that he had never been more close to the Lord in his entire life. And in the intervening verses, he tells us about this spiritual pilgrimage, this spiritual journey, how he was finally brought from doubt back into full confidence in the Lord again. And it's this amazing story and spiritual pilgrimage of Asaph that I want to share with you this evening. Now the story unfolds in three sections, three movements. And in the first place, verses 1 to 14, we have the problem unfolded. And then in verses 15 and 16, and the first part of verse 17, we find the right approach to the problem. We have the turning point. And then finally, from verse 17 to the end of the psalm, verse 28, we have the final solution to the problem of doubt. Now, we can only really scratch the surface of this amazing psalm tonight. But let's begin with the first section, with the psalmist's problem. And you'll notice how he begins in verse 1 with a conviction. He raises a conviction, the conviction that has been held by all the people of God in every age and generation. This is his confession, this is the creed of the people of God, that God is good. You see, it's an axiom that is always true in every situation, in every circumstance. This is the attribute of the character of God. God is good. However much circumstances dictate otherwise, God is good. He is essentially good. He is infinitely good. He is morally good. And God is good in all his works and in all his ways. God never does anything that is wrong. He can never be charged with unfairness or injustice. God is good. And notice that he confesses that he is essentially good to Israel. He's good to his covenant people. It's an axiom. It is the very bedrock of biblical revelation that God is truly good to those who are pure and upright in heart. God is good to his people. It's really the Old Testament version, isn't it, of Romans 8:28. And we know, says Paul, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is good. That's his creed. He would have uttered that in the temple every day. Truly, he says, he confesses it, truly, God is good to his people. But then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to tell us that something happened in his experience which shook his confidence in that truth. Shook his confidence and his trust in the goodness of God. He tells us that his feet almost slipped. He almost stumbled. He almost lost his footing and fell altogether. Why? Because of the prosperity of the wicked. He just couldn't understand this. He couldn't reconcile it with a God who is good, a God who is righteous and just. Why should the wicked flourish and the wicked prosper? And he began to stumble and he began to slip and to slide. Notice how he goes on to give us a description of the lifestyle of the wicked. And it's a description that is true to this very day. The first thing that really troubled him and disturbed him and agitated him, and he couldn't reconcile with a righteous and a just and a good God, was the comparative and the seeming situation of the immunity of the wicked to disease and disaster. Look at verses 4 and 5. There are no pains in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They seem to sail through life, he says, without a problem, without a care in the world. They've got everything going for them. The sun seems to be continually shining upon them. Even if they fell into a ditch, they would come up smelling like roses. They don't have the stresses, they don't experience the strains, the problems, the difficulties, the adversity that other people seem to face. They simply sail through life under a cloudless sky. Everything seems to be going for them and God seems to be blessing them. And then the next thing that discourages him and agitates him is their pride and their arrogance. Verses 6 to 8. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge in abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. What a description, what a graphic picture. He tells us that they're so haughty, they're so conceited, so puffed up, that they parade themselves and they wear their pride just like a necklace around their neck. They're full of themselves. They're conceited. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They only live for number one. They're not concerned about anyone else. They oppress those around them. They mouth great swelling, boastful words. They're arrogant and they are proud. And as well as this, they are wicked. He says they clothe themselves every day with violence, just as they put on their ordinary clothes. They're full of violence and crime and wickedness to get their own way in life. And yet nobody seems to stop them. They seem to be getting away with blue murder and nothing is happening to them. Don't we often feel like that? You read our newspaper and then look at the headlines tonight and this great terrible robbery. These people now are £50 million richer. They'll probably get away with it. And nothing seems to stop these people. And they don't mind what they do to get it, even holding people up at gunpoint, wives and children. They'll use what violence they like to get their way, and yet they get away with it. There doesn't seem to be any justice in the world. Think of somebody like the property tycoon Nicholas Hoogstraten, a case in point. When my father was a estate agent, I mean, he used to manage many properties, and he was so well known in Sussex. And he had all these tenants, and he treated them, and he called them the scum of the earth. And he oppressed them, and he robbed them, and he ill-treated them, and then threw them out in the street with nothing. You remember how recently it looked as if he got his comeuppance at last, as he was put in prison, as he was convicted of a manslaughter charge. And yet, with money and with his legal team, well, he was out on a technicality. Now he's roaming the streets, continuing his arrogance and his blasphemy and his terror. And nothing seems to happen to him. And he seems to just go on and nobody seems to touch him. It doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem fair. It's all totally wrong. It's totally unjust. Why doesn't God judge these people? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God deal with the situation? Why do they flourish? Why do they prosper? And then finally, you'll notice how he's also agitated and concerned about the fact of their blasphemous claims. Look at verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. In other words, they speak even against heaven itself, and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, they say, we're doing all those things you say God has condemned in his word, but nothing's happening to us. There's obviously no one up there, or there's no God up there, or if there is, he doesn't really take any notice of us. He doesn't really care at all. There's no knowledge with the Most High. No, the world is continuing as it has. There is no God. There is no judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no life to come. It's all a myth. It's all a legend. And they make their blasphemous claims. They are number one. They are gods on this earth. Notice how the psalmist sums it up here, doesn't he? In verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. Now you may be thinking to yourselves at this point, but okay, well, we all know this is the case. We all know that this has gone on from the very beginning. But why is the psalmist so steamed up about this? Why is he so agitated? Why is he suddenly so concerned about this? Why does it cause him to stumble and to slip? Why is he so uptight about this? After all, he would have known this. It had gone on in the past from the time he was in his mother's womb. Surely he didn't suddenly wake up one day and have this revelation in a flash about the prosperity and the flourishing of the wicked. So why then does he come to this crisis of faith, this crisis of confidence over this issue? And I suggest the answer is brought out in verses 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, this is the crux of the issue. This is what's disturbed him and agitated him. This is why everything seems to be so wrong and so unjust. It's because he is the innocent sufferer. And he sees the wicked prospering. He sees them with near perfect health. And yet he's been plagued as a godly man all day long. One writer says, it shouldn't be so, but if we are honest, we have to admit that for most of us, innocent suffering remains a purely academic problem until we become the suffering innocent in question. Only then do we get bothered about it. Only then does the problem of innocent suffering begin to assume massive proportions in our minds. We read daily in our newspapers of children killed on the roads, but it never really threatens our faith until it's our child that's involved in the incident. We hear of hundreds of people dying every year in hospital from cancer or heart attacks, but we never feel it to be a massive spiritual problem till it's my wife or my husband that's in the mortuary. There are thousands of unemployed people walking the streets in our country. We pass them every day, but it's not until I lose my job that I start suddenly waving my fist at heaven and complaining about all the injustice in the world. That's the way we are. The question we always want to ask is, why me? There are lots of people in the world more wicked than I, so why do I have to be the one to suffer? Why do I have to be the one who is poor, the one who is sick, the one who has lost my loved one? Why did it happen to me? Those first person singulars give us away. You see, it's not our social conscience that is aroused, is it? It's the fact that we are the victims of innocent suffering. Why me? We feel that God has treated us harshly and unfairly and unjustly. We see all the injustice in the world today, and like the psalmist, we begin to envy and feel jealous of the wicked. And not only that, but he ended up saying that all his godliness had been without gain. It was all a sheer waste of time. I've washed my hands in innocence, he says. I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's all been a waste of time. There is no gain in virtue, no gain in godliness. It's all been a waste of efforts. Such is the problem, the dilemma that the psalmist faced. Such was the condition of his troubled, agitated heart and mind. But thank God, the journey doesn't end there. Because we see there is a great turning point in verses 15 to the first part of verse 17, where we see the right approach to the problem. If I had said, I will thus speak, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until... You see, there came a turning point. He tells us that he was on the very verge of blurting out his innermost feelings in the temple. But he restrains himself. He's almost about to reveal his innermost feelings, but he holds back. He says, if I had said this in the temple, well, it would have been the language of apostasy. I would have been untrue, unfaithful to the generation of your children. I would have disturbed and threatened the faith of the little ones. But he held back, and yet he tried to work it out in his troubled mind. He tried to reconcile the inscrutable ways of God in providence and God's goodness and God's righteousness with innocent suffering and the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, it was too painful for me. It was too oppressive. I just couldn't work it out. And his troubled condition continued until I went into the sanctuary of God. This is the great turning point in his spiritual journey. He entered God's sanctuary. What does it mean? I believe it literally means he went to church. He attended the temple worship. Maybe he had stopped attending for some reason. Maybe it was the last thing that he wanted to do. But maybe he had to be there. Maybe he was preaching that morning. Maybe he was asked to lead in the worship of the Psalms of David. But for what reason God put this impulse in his mind to go back and to enter into the temple of God, into the sanctuary? And he tells us that it was while he was there in that service of worship, with all the confusion and the trouble of his heart and mind, it was while the psalms were being sung, and while he listened to the word of God being read, that suddenly God met with him. And suddenly the fog, the cloud lifted, and his perspective was clarified, and his vision was clear. Suddenly he began to see things from God's perspective. He saw the big picture. He no longer saw with tunnel vision. He was able to see everything in its true and proper and heavenly perspective. It was as if he was caught up and he was able to see things through the eyes of God. Until I entered the sanctuary. I think Campbell Morgan is quite right when he says, from the secret place of the Most High, we see things as God sees them. We need to have our perspective adjusted. We need to have our vision clarified. We get so earthbound, don't we? We get so moulded into the mindset of this present age, squeezed into their mindset and their thinking. And we need to have our minds remoulded from within. We need to have that renewed vision, that renewed perspective in the sanctuary. And that's why it's so crucially important, friends, that when you're downcast and when your faith has been shaken and you're questioning the goodness and the love of God towards you in your circumstances, you should never ever give up the habit of coming to church. It may be the last thing you feel like doing. It may be a great struggle to get here, but make sure you do. Resist every temptation to stay at home just wallowing in self-pity. You see, this was the problem with the psalmist. This is why his condition went on so long. It was because his whole approach to his doubts were wrong. We read that he made three main mistakes here. He envied the wicked, something we should never do. Secondly, he became embittered against God. He began to have harsh thoughts about God's dealings with him, as he later confesses. And thirdly, he was tempted simply to give up and to collapse in despair. But that's the last thing, friends, we should do. The right response is to be here on a Thursday evening, to be here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. And even though it cuts across the grain of our natural feelings and desires, yet when we're here attending the means of grace, God can meet with us in a powerful way. And God can lift us up, clarify our vision, and enable to see things clearly again. We need to enter the sanctuary of God. It's just like when you're standing before a huge mountain. You may have done that sometimes. You wanted to climb it, and you look at this huge mountain before you, and it looks so colossal, doesn't it? It seems to look so menacing as it towers over you, and you can't see anything else in your horizon. You can only see this mountain filling your vision. But if you look at that same mountain from a distance, or if you view that mountain from the air, well, it's no longer menacing anymore, is it? It's no longer towering over you, filling your vision and your horizon. You're able to see beyond it. You're able to see it in its true and proper context. You're able to have a true perspective. You're able to see the big picture. And that was the experience of the psalmist here as he entered the sanctuary of God. And there were three things that he discovered. Firstly, he discovered a new perspective on the destiny of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You see, before he entered the sanctuary, all he could see was the prosperity of the wicked. All he could see was the abundance of possessions that they had, their arrogance and their blasphemous boasts. And it seemed to be so real and so solid and so substantial and so lasting that he couldn't see any end to it. But as he entered the sanctuary of God, then he understood their end. He suddenly saw things in the light of eternity. He realized that there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day when God will deal with these things, when all wrongs will be righted and all injustices will be redressed. He realizes that their arrogance and their wickedness and their abundance is not going to go on forever. Even now God has set them in slippery places. They're slipping and they're sliding. They're sliding. They're on that slippery slope that leads down to destruction. And God is going to blow them away in a moment of time. And their memory will evaporate, just like when one awakes from a dream. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the night sweating, and your heart thumping. It's been an unpleasant and nasty nightmare. It seemed so real, didn't it? You were so afraid and you felt all the emotions, and it coloured everything that you could see. And then you'll wake up and you suddenly realise, what a fool I've been. We laugh it off. It was that piece of cheese I had before bed. It was just an unpleasant nightmare. And you go to sleep again and you wake up the next morning and very soon it's forgotten. And you just cast it off, you just despise it as an unpleasant dream. The psalmist tells us that's how God views the prosperity of the wicked. It's just like a dream that one awakes up from and then despises that dream. And God will despise their image. And these people like Richard Dawkins are full of arrogant boasts and blasphemy. Although we get perturbed by this, although we get agitated and upset by it. Yet friends, it's only for a moment and their memory will be no more, and God will remove them from the scene. He will dismiss them and despise their image and say, depart from me, go away, I never knew you. And it will all be gone as if in a dream. Secondly, he was given a new perspective on himself. Verses 21 to 24. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He suddenly wakes up. He suddenly realizes what a fool, what an idiot he's been. There he was, envying the wicked. He didn't realize their end. He didn't realize that God has set them on slippery places. He didn't realize that all this is going to pass away in a moment of time. And he says, I was a senseless fool. I was like an animal without understanding. I was so blurred by the things of here and now, the things I could see, the things present, that I didn't see the big picture. I didn't realize their ends. I didn't see it in the light, the context of eternity. What a fool, how stupid I'd be. But not only is he given a new perspective on his foolishness, he's given a new perspective on his position as a believer. It's as if his eyes are open for the first time and he suddenly realizes how rich he really is here and now, even in his poverty, even in his suffering. He suddenly realizes that God has been with him. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He said, here I was, doubting God's love, God's goodness and care because I was suffering like this. But he says, the opposite is true. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. It's not an indication of God's displeasure. It's an indication of God's love, the highest good that God has for me. He's working all these things, even my suffering, together for good. Such is his love for me. And he's been holding me all this time. God has been very near. He says, I thought my feet were slipping and sliding. I thought I was almost gone. I didn't realize suddenly that God was holding me by my right hand. He was keeping me from falling irrevocably. God was preserving me and God was guiding me with his counsel. And afterwards, he's going to receive me up into glory. He suddenly realizes the wonder of being a Christian, of being a child of God. He realizes how rich his position really is. And then finally, he sees a new perspective on true values. You see, his vision was all askew. His judgment was completely perverted and twisted. He didn't understand what are the real riches and the real values of this world. You see, he had been envying the sinner's gold. He really wanted it. He thought, if only I could have their riches, if only I could have their health. If only I could have their Rolls Royce and their Mercedes and that Jaguar S-Type. If only I could have that gated house, well, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And he has set his heart on these things in his poverty and in his suffering and in his affliction. But then suddenly his eyes are open and he begins to realize that these things are nothing, that they're all going to pass away. He realizes that health and wealth and prosperity isn't an indication of God's favor and blessing at all. And conversely, he suddenly realizes that poverty and affliction is not an indication either of God's displeasure and God's disfavor. He suddenly realizes that all these material things, the body and possessions, have a zero value in the spiritual realm. He suddenly realizes what the true riches are, his right relationship with God, that he is a covenant child, that he has a relationship with the Most High that nothing can ever sever. And in verses 25 and 26 he gives us this amazing testimony, which is surely one of the most spiritual and devotional warm statements to be found in the Old Testament. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm no longer, he says, going to set my affection on these earthly things, these things beneath. I'm going to set my affection on things which are above, where Christ is seated, on the right hand of God. And suddenly, he says, realized the pearl, the true pearl of greatest price, and I will count everything but loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He suddenly realizes that solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And thus he concludes, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me. This is my highest, this is my greatest good, to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Amen. Say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore. Amen.